We read in John chapter 18 that when the Jews who wanted to crucify Jesus brought him to the governor, Pontius Pilate, he talked to them outside the palace. And after he talked to them about Jesus, he came back into the palace, he summoned Jesus, and he said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "Is that your own idea? Or did you talk to others about me? Am I a Jew? Your leaders and your chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have fought to keep me from being arrested by the Jewish leaders. No, my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king, then. You say that I'm a king, but the reason that I was born and came into this world was to testify to the truth. Everyone who's on the side of the truth listens to me. What is truth?"
The first king of Israel was Saul, a man who was impressive in physical stature, but wildly inconsistent, paranoid, and murderous as a leader. King David was a man after God's own heart, but he too made poor decisions as both a king and a father. King Solomon is renowned as one of the wisest men ever, perhaps the wisest man ever. But he was overcome by a stronghold of wealth and his many wives, so he ultimately declared everything temporal to be meaningless. The succession of kings in Judah and Israel typically included mostly moral train wrecks. The nation of Israel had started out as a theocracy. God was king. Is it any wonder that our Heavenly Father was hesitant in responding to the people's cries for earthly kings, especially since his people even had great difficulty in following him? Ultimately, God gave the people over to their sinful request, and more often than not, the kings ruled disastrously. Today, we explore the ideas of kingship and truth as declared by Jesus in this passage, John 18, verses 33 to 38. Of course, Bob just beautifully dramatized that brief interaction between Jesus and Pilate. Thank you, Bob. Let's set the context for today's passage. In John 18, the apostle is detailing the last hours of Christ's life. Recall that Jesus had agonized while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before this interaction. There, Judas had betrayed him. A large detachment of Roman soldiers had captured him under cloak of night. At the point of arrest, Jesus had announced himself as, "I am." And the company of the soldiers fell in unison at the power of his might. Jesus could have easily overpowered his accusers, but he did not do so. Instead, he submitted himself for arrest to the Jewish authorities. He was led first to Annas, a priest. Next, he was sent bound to the high priest Caiaphas for a Jewish trial. Jesus had offended the Jewish judges because he had claimed to be God and had called them whitewashed tombs. They hated Jesus, so they sought to kill him. Since the Jewish people had lost their authority to order the death penalty at this time, the council sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate for a Roman trial. Our passage today contains a remarkable interaction between Pilate and Jesus. Pilate was assigned to this low prestige backwater Jerusalem as his Roman outpost. To say the least, Pilate was not well liked as the Judean governor. Jewish people hated him, according to numerous historical incidents too detailed to explain in this sermon. But the religious power brokers were obligated to seek Pilate's judgment, since he alone could pronounce the execution of Christ. In one of his commentaries, James Montgomery Boyce described Pilate as a stubborn, proud, corrupt, violent, and cruel man. Based on my study of this passage, I believe Pilate was influenced most by his superstition, especially the dream of his wife, who had she had concerning this righteous man, Jesus. So Pilate wasn't quick to offer a final guilty verdict. He was fairly ignorant of the issues which resulted in Jesus being brought before him. Boyce indicated that Pilate did not hate Jesus. In fact, Pilate showed Jesus at least a modicum of respect and, all told, acquitted him on three separate occasions. Christ's accusers had not even stated the crime for the indictment. When asked by Pilate what charges had been brought against Jesus, they answered, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over to you." According to Roman law, they would not and could not state enforceable charges for execution. Their own envy drove them to seek Christ's execution, and I believe Pilate understood that dynamic. Pilate was obviously perplexed, though, by the call from the Jews to crucify Jesus. He saw nothing in him or his actions deserving of death. From Pilate's perspective, Jesus was not the typical rabble-rousing ever-revolutionary. Here's a meek and lowly Jesus, a man with strength under control during this interaction. We should actually ask, though, who is in control of the situation? Pilate? He's confused and scrambling for understanding. Jesus was certainly more in control than he. Pilate, perhaps sarcastically, asked if Jesus was the king of the Jews. Without question, Pilate believed that he, as governor, held the power in this situation. What irony. Pilate was able to think only of earthly kingdoms. Jesus answered neither yes nor no. Of course, he was not the king of the Jews. Jesus could speak only of his heavenly realm, his heavenly kingdom. Jesus did not outright declare himself to be king, but he rightly asserted that his kingdom was not of this world. He is a king then. If his kingdom were an earthly kingdom, his followers or servants would have fought to prevent his arrest, he said. Now, do not miss the importance of the key statement that Jesus makes in this back and forth exchange. "For this reason I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Christ's Jewish accusers had declared him king in the realm of blasphemy, but Christ declared that his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. He rightly asserted that he was the king in the realm of truth. The Greek word for truth here is aletheia, probably not pronouncing that correct. It means divine truth, truth in and of itself, truth derived from the one true God. Consider another element of kingship. Most earthly kings succeed other kings, typically through familial ties. Jesus was born to his kingship of truth. All who embrace him as king of the heavenly realm are subjects and citizens of the kingdom of truth. What is Pilate's key contribution to this interchange? He concluded the interaction of our passage by asking a question: what is truth? For my study, this question is rhetorical, skeptical, and cynical. Here's a moral relativist questioning any sense of absolute truth. I don't believe Pilate is expecting an answer. Otherwise, he would have sincerely asked, "What is truth?" and waited for Christ's answer. But of course, Pilate was not a truth seeker, and Jesus had already answered the question. "I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth," Jesus had said. Eventually, even though Pilate literally washed his hands of the execution, he ordered Christ's crucifixion. Boyce is right in pointing out that no one, including Pontius Pilate, can be neutral about Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. And my big takeaway from this passage is the reality that Pilate is ironically standing in the presence of the personification of truth. So what does that have to do with us? I asked a pointed question of us today. Are you loyal subjects of Jesus the King? Do we worship the King and Creator, or do we worship the ephemeral joys of creation? What is the Magna Carta of this heavenly King? I could recite dozens of passages pointing to truth as the core of God's character and God's kingdom. Let's quickly consider a few scriptures. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 25, verse 5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long." John 1:14 records that Jesus came full of grace and truth. In John 4:24, Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. He said this, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Think of John 14:6. Jesus said to the disciples, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That exclusive truth claim angers so many people. Again, in John 16, verses 13 to 14, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer for you and for me in John 17. Consider verses 16 to 19. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Again, I say, truth is foundational to the character of Jesus Christ. Truth is foundational to Christ's kingdom. In our small group study of Paul's prison epistles on Wednesday of this week, we understood the devotional writers to declare that, and I quote, "Christ is King of creation. Jesus is so powerful and so authoritative that his sovereignty extends over all other kings." Reading my Table Talk devotional just yesterday, I came across a related quote. "God has ruled over the rise and fall of every nation that has ever existed and over the fall of every single sparrow to the ground." Just this morning, my wife walked in to my office as I was looking over this passage again. She handed me her devotional and a related passage that had everything to do with a big smile on her face. She said, "Here, you gotta read this. This is truth of what you're preaching about today. This is about the men, the two men, the disciples who were with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They didn't realize that he was Jesus, and Jesus revealed all the scriptures to them. And when he did that, afterwards they realized that as they understood the truth of God's word, that it burned in their hearts that way." So this is what the devotional writers say, just to give us encouragement. If you become bewildered by circumstances in your life, Jesus can reorient you to himself through the scriptures, just as he did for these two men. From your human perspective, the situation may be confusing and discouraging. It takes the presence of Christ to open your eyes to the truth of the scriptures. Have your circumstances confused you? You need Jesus to give you his perspective. Once you've heard from him, you'll be like these two men, excited to join God in what he is doing around you and eager to include others in the experience. So what are our responsibilities as Christians? As followers of Jesus the King, we're obligated to obey him as loyal subjects. As important, we acknowledge that we are not king of our little kingdoms. Jesus Christ is our King, and we must pursue God's truth. It's not your truth, it's not my truth, it's God's truth. And we must help others pursue truth. If we're parents, we lead our children to the truth. If we're grandparents, we lead our grandchildren to the truth. But all of us are responsible, single, married, with or without children, with or without grandchildren, young or seasoned, we are responsible for leading others to God's truth. Also, we must ask this question: what do we love? We must love the eternal over the temporal of Christ's kingdom on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. We are often so busy chasing after the temporal that we forget about our King and we fail to serve and follow him. Life will include hard circumstances. We will suffer. Another commentator in my study indicated that we must not seek the good circumstances kingdom. A scholar named Milne has wisely commented about this passage from John. The authorities are determined that Jesus should die by crucifixion under the curse of God, and they will have their way. In the wonder of God's grace, however, their wish coincides precisely with our need. Sinless Jesus was not deserving of a death sentence. During his time on earth, he never broke the law. We deserve a death sentence. We break the law every day. Our need is reconciliation with God. But we're not capable of achieving that need on our own. So Jesus substituted for us. Our sin imputed to him on the cross. His righteousness imputed to us. I thank Jesus, my King. I'm humbled that he judged me faithful to be one of his loyal subjects. He has appointed me to his service, imperfect as I am, even though I sin. God has been merciful to me. He has shown me grace upon grace upon grace. He loved me into his kingdom. I do believe in him for eternal life. I now worship the King of Kings. As Paul wrote in his first epistle to Timothy, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. My King was born a king. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. Now that's my King. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Do you know my King? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My King is the only one of whom there are no means of measure that can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline or the shore of his supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's honest. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the grandest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of historic theology. That's my King. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's the Almighty God who guides and keeps all his people. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. That's my King. Do you know him? Well, my King is a King of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. That's my king. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. The heavens can't contain him, let alone some men explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Herod couldn't kill him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies degree about him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, and they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about the fact that he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There's nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. That's my king. That's my king. I say those words with due respect to the preachers who have delivered those words before me, especially Dr. S.M. Lockridge and Dr. E.V. Hill. That is truth. That truth is the heart of the gospel, and the gospel changes everything. Let's pray.